Let's pray together, please, for the Lord's blessing on our understanding. Heavenly Father, we confess that when we were conceived in our mother's wombs, that we inherited the darkness of sin from our father Adam, and that we are in dire need of your help to enlighten our minds, to help us understand the wonderful things that you have held forth in your holy word, Scripture. We pray that we would receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please take your Bible and turn to John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27. This will be the last sermon in the short side series on putting sin to death and defeating Satan's devices. We have one more major device of our enemy to look at this morning. John 14, 27 is our scripture reading. John 14, verse 27. This is God's word. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. We've talked about three major devices of Satan. Remember that passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that speaks of, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of his schemes, of the ways in which he has sought to draw people to sin. And we've looked at three of those so far. We looked at Satan putting forth bait in order to hide the hook. And we all have seen that device in practice before, where we know Satan puts something tempting in front of us, but he's hidden a hook underneath it, something attractive to us to draw us to sin. And the remedy to that device is to simply keep away from the bait. When we see the bait that we know we have a problem with, we walk away from the bait. The second device we looked at was Satan painting sin as virtue. Satan paints sin as a virtue. He calls greed being thrifty, and so on and so forth. All kinds of ways that we justify sin by renaming it as something virtuous. And you remember the four remedies to that device of sin being painted with virtuous colors. Remember, no matter what color it's painted, it's still vile in the sight of God. Words don't change reality. Also, the more that sin is colored with virtue, the more dangerous it really is. And always remember, what's Satan's favorite color to paint sin? Love. Love. Everything's justified in the name of love. Also, to look on that sin with an eye to death and judgment. Would you still think it was virtuous if you knew you were going to die soon? And also to consider that even those sins that Satan paints and puts new names upon and convinces us are actually good, they still cost the blood of Christ for us to be forgiven of those sins. The third device we looked at last time, Satan draws the soul to sin by minimizing the sinfulness of sin or by excusing it. And the five remedies to that device. Consider that giving way to lesser sins makes way for committing greater ones. It's just like the snowball going down the hill. As soon as you let it go, it just gets bigger and bigger. Giving way to lesser sins makes way to committing greater ones. The second remedy to that device of minimizing sin. There is great danger in smaller sins because committing them doesn't alarm us the way that large sins do. Thirdly, what we call little sins have gotten people killed by God. There are no little sins. Remember the examples we looked at, Ananias and Sapphira, told a lie about how much money they had sold that land for, and God struck them both dead. The man picked up six on the Sabbath. God struck him dead. God ordered him to be stoned to death. Remember Gehazi coveting Naaman's silver and the changes of clothes. He got leprosy and all of his descendants for the rest of his life. What we call little sins have gotten people in great trouble with God. The fourth remedy to that device of minimizing sin, other Christian people of the past have chosen to suffer the worst of tortures rather than knowingly commit even a small sin against God. And fifthly, no matter how big the sin is or how small it is, God will still discipline us for it. God will lay us low over it. So that brings us to our final device we're going to look at this morning. You'll see that there in your outline. If you have your outline there, I would encourage you to look at it. Device number four. Satan entices the soul to sin by pointing to how outwardly happy and blessed evil men are as they walk in sin. This is one of the most potent and effective devices that Satan uses, especially against young people. especially against young people. He will point out, look how outwardly happy and blessed evil people are, who have no concern for God, no interest in the Bible, no interest in church, no interest in knowing the Lord. Look how happy and blessed they are. Satan tells us they are very happy. It's an old trick, but works very well with every generation. The Holy Spirit says to the world regarding the hearts and mindset of unbelievers in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They are not concerned at all with God. In Psalm 10, verses 4 through 6, we get this description. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. There are many unbelievers in this world who openly curse and mock Christ, who seem to be quite content, who would tell you, I'm totally happy. I don't need God to be happy. I'm very happy and content in this world with my life and the work that I do and the goods that I have, the possessions that I have. I'm totally happy. And here we are as God's people on the other side, burdened by our ongoing battles with sin, burdened and anxious as parents over the eternal destinies of our children, our friends, coworkers, and neighbors. Here we are, burdened by the wickedness all around us in our society. And the unbelievers all around us seem to be so little troubled by anything, burdened by so little. They seem to be happy and blessed. They have their act together. They are, as the psalm writer said, they are not in trouble like other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. The psalm writer Asaph struggled with this very thing. He saw the prosperity of the wicked and the so-called happiness of the wicked, and it bothered him. He, as a believer, has all these burdens. We have all these problems. We walk the narrow and the difficult road, and look at the wicked. They don't even care. They sleep soundly every night. Not a concern in the world. God is in none of his thoughts. Do you know people like that? God is of no concern to them whatsoever. If there is a God, of course he would like me. He wouldn't be offended by me at all. Of course God would love me. Asaph struggled with that very thing. Psalm 73, listen to the word of God. If you'd like to turn there, I would encourage you to do so. Psalm 73, verses 3 and following. Notice that this is a struggle for Christian people. This is a struggle for believers before and after the coming of Christ. They look at the wicked and they struggle with what they see. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 73. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Verse 11. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Have you ever had this struggle looking at the world around you? Look at the world around us. Look at the Hollywood elite. Look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous. They have everything that they need. They're all happy and blessed. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? These are the ungodly who are always at ease and they increase in riches. But look at me. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. I fight and struggle against sin, and I try to lead a godly life, and my life is filled with burdens, with hardship, with difficulties. All day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. I have all these burdens. Look at the wicked. I'm envious. That's what Asaph is saying. I look at the boastful. I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like me. They're not plagued like me. Maybe I've cleansed my heart in vain. Maybe all this fighting with sin and trying to lead a godly life and trying to be a person of integrity and trying to do what's right, maybe it's in vain. Being a Christian, while it is a blessed joy that cannot be compared to any pleasure this world can offer, it is still the hardest way to live your life. the narrow and the difficult road. The opposition of the world, the opposition of our sinful natures, our seasons of spiritual doubt and depression, and becoming ground zero for the attacks of the devil. You know, Satan's not primarily concerned about unbelievers. He's already got them. Who are the special targets of his devices? We are. Because the non-believer is not a threat to him. It's us. He hates us. We're the ones who are plagued, who are troubled, who go through hard things. Let us now consider several biblical remedies to this device of Satan. When he entices the soul to sin by pointing out, look how happy the wicked are. Here you are, burdened by sin, burdened by society, burdened by your duties that you feel like you're failing at, being married or being single or raising kids or being a godly employee. You're burdened by all these things, but look at the wicked. They're all so happy. And they have their act together and all is well. They don't worry about a thing. They sleep well at night. Okay, remedy number one. Please look at your outline. First remedy, the world's peace is not peace. In our scripture reading this morning from John 14:27, Jesus taught us that there is indeed a worldly peace. Did you catch that in the verse in John 14:27? Did you hear it? He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Yes, indeed, there is a worldly peace. Does the world give people peace? Yes. But it is not God's peace, and it is not peace with God. The peace that the world gives is very fragile. It's a very precarious thing. It is easily broken, shaken, destroyed, and forgotten. A simple infected cut, an unforeseen sickness, financial mismanagement, the death of a loved one, and the world's peace vanishes. When one's treasure is found in this world, the peace that one has is insecure and weak. Happiness, love, home, and joy are never truly found by those who seek happiness, love, home, and joy. Did you know that? Those who seek happiness will never be happy. Those who seek joy will never have joy. Those who seek those things will never find them. They are the byproducts of being reconciled to God through Christ. Happiness is the byproduct of knowing God. It's as simple as that. Peace with life, peace with our circumstances, peace with God. These are the true possessions only of the true children of God. Do you remember reading about the crash of 1929? When the stock market completely exploded and crashed, there were a lot of suicides. Why? Because the peace and the security of the world is weak. And when the source of that peace disappeared, their peace was gone as well. And so, yes, there is a worldly peace, but it is not true peace. It is not peace with our Creator that we were once at war with. It is, in fact, false peace. It is deceptive peace. There is no more dangerous position that a human being could be in than to think that all is well with them when the reality is that they are in their sins and under God's just condemnation. Remember the psalm that we just read, Psalm 73, verse 12? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Why do people react so harshly, so negatively to the gospel? When you point out to them, there is a God, he is holy, you have violated his commandments, you are under his condemnation. Because they want to stay at ease. They don't want to be faced with that. They don't want anything to trouble them or bother them. All their treasure is in that very ease. It's in that peace that the world gives them. And those of us who come along and want to disrupt it, well, they're going to unleash their venom on us, aren't they? The unbeliever is content to do his job, to try to be a decent neighbor, to watch his sports teams, to spend his money, to do his hobbies, and he sleeps soundly at night. God is in none of his thoughts. But he shouldn't sleep well at night. For he is at war with and is an enemy of the Almighty God of heaven and earth. His day of reckoning comes closer and closer every moment. Even while he sleeps soundly in his bed, God is in none of his thoughts. But the world's peace is not peace. Jesus taught it. The world does give peace to people. It certainly does. But it is a false peace. That's the first remedy. The world's peace is not God's peace. Second remedy. Good worldly things are not as good as they seem to be. That's the second remedy. Good worldly things are not as good as they seem to be. When you think how happy that ungodly man looks, they have a glorious outside, but they're standing on a house of cards. Good things are never as good as they seem to be in this world. Let me give you two examples. Number one, good looks. Men and women both desire this, and it's certainly a blessing. We wish we were more physically attractive than we are. Now, there's nothing wrong with the blessing of outward beauty, but like any blessing, it comes with baggage. We envy people. We wish we looked like that, that we were more attractive. But physical beauty increases the occasions for vanity, for pride, for sexual misconduct. Men are more attracted to beautiful women for the wrong reasons. Beauty is a good thing, but it's not as good as it seems to be. Always remember that. Anything that you envy in others, remember, it comes with baggage. Anything other than God, anything other than God knowing Him through Christ, any blessing that this world has to offer, while it is a blessing, it comes with baggage. Things that seem good, things that we might be tempted to envy, they're not as good as you think they are. They're not as good as they seem to be. Another example is wealth. Wealth is good. Wealth's a blessing, but it comes with baggage. The poor man knows his friends are real. The rich man sometimes has to wonder, maybe. Wealth can produce idleness. What about children? Growing up with lots of money makes developing financial thrift and foresight difficult. What seems to be good in the eyes of the world, what seems to be enviable, it comes with its own baggage. It comes with all sorts of other problems with it. When we're tempted to look at how happy the ungodly are, who have the things that we've always wanted, wealth, good looks, skills and talents, popularity, whatever it might be, remember those good things are not as good as they seem to be. 1 Timothy 6, 6-10, the scripture says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Good worldly things are not necessarily as good as they seem. They come with special sets of temptations, special obligations. Look at the Hollywood elite. Anyone here ever look carefully at the lives that they lead? The rich and the famous tend to have pretty dysfunctional lives. Because having all those things, good looks, popularity, fame, money, and everything else, they tend to have a very high rate of depression, of looking at life as a waste of time and meaningless, and so on and so forth. What looks to be good, what we often envy, is not as good as it seems, and it wouldn't make you happy if you had it anyway. Did you know that? If God came down and said, "What can I do for you?" and He gave you everything you wanted in this world, you would still not be happy. Because those who seek happiness in anything other than God will never be happy. I promise you that. You seek happiness in a relationship, happiness in looks, happiness in money, happiness in anything in the world, perfecting a gift, a skill, a talent, you will never be happy. Never. As the scripture tells us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That's the happy person. The person who knows God and is known by God. Remember the book of Ecclesiastes? I would encourage you, read and reread and reread that book. What it is Solomon, if he is Koheleth, the teacher, the preacher, the king in Jerusalem who was wise, reflecting on everything in life, every pleasure that life has to offer without God. How does he describe everything? Vanity. Meaningless. Chasing after the wind. What an image. How foolish would you think someone was if they were running around their backyard trying to catch the wind? You can't. When people have things that you've always wished for or wanted, ask yourself these questions. Do they have the forgiveness of sins? Do they have clear consciences? Are they indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? Do they have the firm expectation of going to heaven? Do they have eternal life? Are they justified before God? Do they have true and lasting joy that is independent of circumstances? The answer to those questions for the ungodly are all no. Therefore, what they lack is much greater than what they have in quantity, quality, and durability. And Scripture says that God has begotten us again to a living hope, a living expectation in 1 Peter 1:4, that we have been begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. The ungodly have nothing incorruptible or undefiled. Nothing. That does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen to what God calls truly blessed in Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Think about that. A family that's got next to nothing. Let's say you have 3 leaves of spinach, a piece of broccoli, and 3 lima beans and a half glass of water for dinner. But the people hold hands around the table and they love each other. And they love the Lord together. That is better than the fatted calf and serpent turf and everything you love surrounded by people that hate each other. Better is the fear of the Lord to have just a little bit in this life than to have everything the world can have to offer with hate. Worldly blessings are good. Worldly blessings are blessings. They're blessings God gives us to enjoy. But they are not the true riches. What looks good on the outside usually is not as good as it seems. In fact, if you ponder long and hard on this matter, the conclusion is this. I want you to think carefully about this. The conclusion is the sinner who's unrepentant and doesn't know Christ actually has nothing. Remind Satan of that when you struggle as Asaph did. I was envious when I saw the boasting of the wicked and all that they have. They're not in trouble. They're not burdened. Life just seems to be one big giant party. Here I am. I'm all burdened. I've got these concerns. I don't sleep well at night. I'm worried about this person and that person and this child and that child. And I've got all these things that are just pressing down on me. Maybe it'd be better. Maybe it's all in vain. Remember, an unbeliever doesn't have anything. Nothing. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's a rhetorical question. What good is it if a man actually owns everything in the world? If he owns all of it, but he doesn't know God, it is worth nothing. That's a rhetorical question. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Let's say he gets everything the world has to offer. I achieve and I accomplish all my goals, all my dreams. I've got wealth, I've got popularity, I've got fame. I'm the best at this, the best at that. I've got this and that. I've got everything I could ever want or desire, but I don't have God. If I lose my soul, I have nothing. Psalm 49:6-7. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. You see, all of the good in this world cannot give anyone true riches, and it cannot give anyone the thing that they need the most, which is justification before God, to have their sins forgiven, to be legally accepted by their holy and righteous judge and adopted into his family. But the believer, no matter what his outward estate, has that which is truly good. No matter what he has in life, whether he has health or sickness. Whether he has plenty or a little. Paul said in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, after going through all of his trials and all the hardships that being an apostle had got him, he'd been shipwrecked and he was in danger of robbers, in danger of his countrymen, that he was naked, he spent a night in the deep, and then he says, yet having nothing but possessing everything. Having nothing but possessing everything. Jesus told a parable about the man who had a huge harvest. And he tore down his barns and built bigger barns and said to his soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Paul wrote one of the most tender sentences in the whole Bible. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And what is that talking about? He who has Christ by faith has the true riches, has that which really matters. You see, the poorest, the least talented, the least healthy, the least popular person can become rich if they have Christ. Christ was rich in heavenly glory, but he humbled himself. He set that aside, and for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So I would ask the question, are you rich toward God? No matter how much fame, fortune, popularity, or pleasure someone has in their life, if they don't have Christ in the final analysis, according to Scripture, according to Jesus, they have nothing at all. So please remember that. Good things in the world's eyes are not as good as they seem. Remedy number three. Here's another very important one I would strongly encourage reflection upon. The more one has, the more responsibility he has been given to use it for God's glory. The more you have, the more responsibility you have. If you are married and you have a decent estate and you have three kids, you've got plenty to answer for. God has put enough in front of you. You've got a lot of work to do to give him a proper return on his investment. But what if you were a king or a congressman or the president of the United States? How much would God expect from you then? The more talents we have, the more of a return that God expects to get from us for them. If he's given you a lot of abilities, he expects you to give those back to him and then some. The fruits of your investment, of the talents that he gave you. The more you have, the better you are at things, the more natural God-given abilities that you have, the more you have a reason to fear. Not pride or vainglory. Men in ministry often complain that their churches are small and how they'd love to preach to the masses and preach to thousands. But think with me, would you really want to give an account to God for that many people? I'd rather have something a little smaller that I can have some idea of where the people are with Christ. Where are they with the Lord? You know, Rick Warren's Saddleback Church out there in California has over 86,000 people on the membership roll. Think of it. I wouldn't want to answer to God for that. I wouldn't even know who 99.9% of them even were. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, a great man of God, he once had a very wise member of his church come to him in a distraught state of fear and trembling. And Newton said, what's the matter? He said, I've just come into a huge inheritance. That guy's wise. You see, the more you have, the more God expects from you. The more he's put before you, the more he expects from you. Not, hey, it's time to party. This is a cause for fear. I've got a lot now. God in his providence has put this before me. He expects me to use this properly. When a poor boy from a poor family in Russia complains that his rice looks funny, did they throw the rice away and give him a peanut butter and jelly sandwich instead? Probably not. Only those of us who have lived with plenty show such a lack of thanksgiving for what we have. Does the wife in a poor part of town complain that her new coat rubs against her neck in a way she doesn't like, and it really puts her in a bad mood, and she makes her husband take it back to the store and get a better one? I doubt it. How about the children who grumble at God because they think their parents are too hard on them or too restrictive on them? How about the children here now who wish that they could exchange their restrictive parents for someone else's parents who indulge them and let them do whatever they want all the time? Remember that earthquake that happened in Haiti? Was it 30 to 40,000 people were killed? And there were so many orphans. So many parents away in buildings were crushed and so many kids left all alone. Those little kids would love to have your restrictive father. They would love to have your mother put her arms around them and kiss them on the forehead when they go to bed at night. You see, the more we have, the more responsible we are to be thankful for it and use it all for God's glory. Be thankful for the blessings that you have. Don't always be envying someone else. And don't get caught in the trap. If I can only change this, if I can only change that, if I can have this one thing different about myself or that one thing different about this person in my life, if I could change this or change that, then everything will be happy in my life. No, you would not. No, you would not be happy. Happiness is the byproduct of knowing God. When it comes to wealth, what should we desire? The Scriptures give us very sound advice. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9 says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And listen closely. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. God warned Israel of this very danger. It was a land flowing with milk and honey that he had brought them into. And when they became prosperous, they forgot the Lord. The more they had, the more tendency there was to forget about God that gave it all to them. Listen to this passage from Deuteronomy 8. If you would like to turn there, please turn there. Deuteronomy 8, 11. Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 20. And see if this doesn't apply to America today. Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 20. The scripture says here in verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish in the nations which the Lord destroys before you. So you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." And sadly, that's exactly what they did. When they became prosperous, they forgot about God. Very often, the world's goods is a cause for people turning away from God. By my hands, by my creativity, by my ingenuity, I have created this life for myself. Instead of recognizing it's all given to us by God, we are merely the stewards of it. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't start out the way that they did, involved in every kind of sexual sin. The scripture tells us this in Ezekiel. Let me just read this passage to you. What got them started on this path? Ezekiel 16:48. "As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness." What have we had in America for a while, you think? Pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness? Passage continues, "Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw fit." When we're tempted to envy the wicked for what they have, let us remember that wealth and prosperity very often leads to ingratitude and leads to forgetting about God, which leads to rebellious autonomy, which then leads to every kind of abominable, arrogant wickedness, murder, sexual perversion, tyranny, destruction of the family, etc., etc. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? The country we live in? The more one has, the more responsibility we have been given to use it for God's glory. When you're tempted to be envious of the wicked, remember, those who have much, from them much is expected and required by God. Fourth remedy this morning is this, and this is one of the hardest ones to get. A trouble-free life is a bad life. When you're envious of the wicked who are always at ease, it says in Psalm 73, always at ease. A trouble-free life is a bad life. When Satan tells you to look at the wicked, how nice their kids are, how well-dressed they are, how good their grades are, they have the best health care in the world, money, houses, cars, vacations, prestige. Thomas Brooks wrote these words. Listen carefully, quote, "There is no greater misery in this life than not to be miserable." Listen to that again. "There is no greater misery in this life than not to be miserable. No greater affliction than not to be afflicted. Woe, woe to that soul that God will not spend a rod upon. This is the saddest stroke of all when God will not strike." When the physician gives up the patient, you say, "Ring the church bell, for the man is dead." So when God gives up a soul to sin, you may truly say the soul is lost. You may ring the church bell, for he is twice dead. He seems more unhappy to me than he to whom no adversity has happened. End quote. So when you envy the wicked for their trouble-free life, remember, a trouble-free life is a bad life. What a tragedy it would be, to the young people here, I want to say this, what a tragedy it would be if your parents so hated your souls so as to refuse to spank you, to refuse to correct you when you sin, The parent most consistent in their discipline of their child and correction and the rod are the ones who love them the most. If only children would see how much those parents love them, who correct them, who discipline them, who instruct them, who get to the heart of the matter. Every child who has been spanked should thank their parents from the bottom of their hearts for having such a deep love for them. But woe to the child who has no one to afflict them when they sin, when they show signs of insubordination, defiance, excessive foolishness, disobedience, cruelty, laziness and sloth, pride, arrogance and rebellion. The child who has no one to afflict and correct them, to spank them with the rod, to address the heart issue, it is as if their caretakers are carrying them over to a cliff and holding them out to fall down to the jagged rocks below. A trouble-free life is a bad life. And everyone who's a Christian in this room, who has walked with the Lord for many years, knows, how did God teach you how to pray? I'm not talking about the prayers where we yawn and fall asleep and we forget we're even praying. I'm talking about laying on your face on the ground and getting the floor wet with tears. How did God teach you how to do that? By afflicting you. The person who has no afflictions, no trials, is always at ease. Thomas Brooks is basically saying, God doesn't love them. Trouble-free life is a bad life. Woe, woe to that soul that God will not spend a rod upon. This is the saddest stroke of all, when God will not strike. When you see the wicked and the non-believers that everything's easy, everything's fine, everything's smooth, everything's by the numbers, no trials, no difficulties. Remember, your difficulties are orchestrated and designed by God to develop your soul, to point you to Him, to bring you to the edge of yourself so you have no choice but to trust in Him, no choice but to pray desperate prayers for help. The writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn, man who survived the Soviet gulags in communist Russia, he actually thanks God for the Soviet work camps, for the gulags. And he wrote, quote, man's end in life is not the comfort of his body, but the development of his soul, end quote. When Satan tells you the wicked have no problems, look at them in envy, you tell him back, that's because the Lord doesn't love them as much as He loves me. Why do I suffer? Why has God struck me and hurt me? Because He loves me. Why are we often sad? Why do we go through things that are so hard? God afflicts us because He loves us, just like we afflict our children if we love them. Trouble-free life is a bad life. You see someone whose life is nothing but ease, that person's life is headed for destruction. Final one, most important remedy to this one. When Satan tempts you to sin by pointing out to you how happy and how much at ease and how much fun the non-believers around you have, remember this remedy. Yes, but remember what I have. Yes, they have a lot, but I have a lot more in Christ. The poorest Christian, the Christian orphan, the sickest Christian, the fatherless Christian, the motherless Christian, the Christian from the worst and most dysfunctional family, the Christian who lives in the most dangerous neighborhood in the world, the Christian who was sexually abused and beaten as a child, the Christian who struggles to deal with the guilt of past sins that constantly haunt them and rob them of peace, the Christian who struggles with depression and other forms of uncontrollable mental illness, the Christian who finds themselves in a loveless marriage, the Christian who at times struggles with thoughts of suicide, the Christian that can't seem to find a job anywhere to make enough money, has everything in Jesus Christ. They have treasures. They have what the psalm writers described as pleasures forevermore. This is not a perspective that's easy to achieve in actual practice or to keep once it is achieved. Envy is like a cancer that rots in our bones. Proverbs 27 verse 4 says, wrath is cruel and anger is a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? It's hard to envy what people have around us who seem so happy and seem so carefree and have so little trouble in their life. When you are envious of the wicked, remember these words. I'm going to close with them. From a man who once had more wealth and honor than probably anyone we know or I've even heard of. But he lost all of it in a very short period of time, including his health, his family, his wife, all 10 of his children, his possessions, his servants, and his health. You know the narrative from Job. Covered from the top of his head to the soles of his feet with that horrible Hebrew word shachen, the boils. Same word that was used in Egypt to describe the plague of boils. From the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And he lost it all, not because he sinned. It wasn't an act of discipline, but to simply show the world that a man who has Christ has all that he needs to face every circumstance in life, no matter what it is, whether God gives or he takes away. Listen to his words in closing from Job 19:14. If you want to turn there, please do follow along. Otherwise, I would encourage you, just listen to this man's heart. Job 19, verses 14 to 26. Job says, "My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." When you envy the ease and the prosperity of the wicked, remember that remedy, yes. But remember what I have. Whatever the ungodly have, let them have it. We have more. Infinitely more. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that although we do struggle in envying the ease and the outward happiness and prosperity of the wicked, we envy the worldly peace that the world gives to those for whom God is in none of their thoughts. They have no concern for spiritual matters. They mock them and have no interest in them. God is in none of their thoughts. He is far away. His judgment is far away from them. And thus they live at ease. Help us remember, that's not true peace. It's deceptive peace that the world gives. It's not true. It's not lasting. Help us remember that whatever it is we might be tempted to envy, if people have easy lives, remember, help us to remember that a trouble-free life is a bad life, that you afflict us because you love us, to break us of attachment to idols and to worldliness, so that we would cling to Christ, his word, and his promises. Help us remember those things always. Help us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, but to stand our ground against them, that we might be blameless before you. In Christ's name, amen.